The Authority of Jesus, Part 1. Back when I was in seminary, I took a job as a substitute teacher for the county we lived in. It was actually an easy gig and allowed me to pick, I could pick my own schedule and I could read books and write papers while the kids worked and make some money doing it. It worked out pretty well. I always stuck with middle and high school students because they were the most independent and usually their teacher would leave them like busy work to do on their own. Elementary school kids need a little bit more attention. Now, being a substitute was always tricky because even though I had authority in the classroom that day, not every kid saw it that way. Sometimes there were certain kids who thought they could get away with stuff because, you know, I wasn't the real teacher, right? Maybe you were one of those kids who tortured your substitute teachers in school, right? Their attitude was sort of like, yeah, you know, you're here to watch us, but you can't really do anything. Oh, how mistaken they were. I was no pushover, I'll tell you that. However, what I observed during my time substitute teaching was that there were teachers who had the right, so all the teachers had the right to have authority in the classroom by virtue of their position. But not all of them had the ability to exert that authority in the classroom. You could tell which ones the students knew they could step all over and which ones wouldn't take their nonsense. Ideally, though, both of these things would go together, having the right to exercise that authority and having, of course, the ability to exercise that authority. But sadly, that wasn't always the case. As we opened up Mark's gospel last week, we saw Jesus announced as the Messiah and Son of God, titles that give him, that infer great and unmatched authority. And as we continue in this gospel this morning, we're going to see that Jesus not only has the right to exercise authority by virtue of who he is in the kingdom of God, but as his ministry begins now and unfolds, we're going to see that he also has the ability to exercise authority in the kingdom of God. He has both the right and the ability. And so that's what I want you to hear running as a theme through this week, today, and next week. Authority, authority, authority. Jesus Christ has all authority. Now, confession time. I had planned to have us explore all of verses 14 to 45 this morning. However, as I started writing and studying, I realized that there is just too much good stuff right here in verses 14 to 20 for us to sort of pass over too quickly. So hence, part one and part two next week. I once heard a preacher somewhere say, you shouldn't do sermons with part one and part two in the titles, but this is my sermon series, so I can do I can do what I want. So that's what we're doing. However, both parts one and two are centered around the same theme. Again, Jesus's authority. Okay, so my main point this morning is Jesus has authority to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God and call people to follow him. An authority and mission he imparts to us today. And here, I want to, in part one this morning, we see this authority, his authority expressed in two ways. His authoritative message, and verses 14 to 15. And then in verses 16 to 20, we'll see his authoritative call. His authoritative message, his authoritative call. Now, as we see this authority on display over the next few weeks, and then even continuing on after that, as he begins to get in controversies with the Pharisees, let's not lose sight of where we left off. Okay, what was the final scene that we saw last week? Jesus's temptation. All right, Jesus has shown already, really, his power as the Son of God by overcoming Satan's temptations. And now we begin to see the Son's authority even more clearly as he emerges from that cosmic battle, announcing God's kingdom has arrived and begins calling people to himself. So let's begin with Jesus announcing his authoritative message in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We heard many voices last week confess who Jesus is, and now we hear from the Son of God himself speak his first words in this gospel account. And it is no accident that these are his first words. What Mark gives us here is a summary of Jesus's core message, right? So he's going to tell you all throughout the gospel, Jesus went to this town and preached, and he doesn't really give you a ton of, he doesn't always give you a ton of material, but that's because he's already told you right at the beginning, this is the core of Jesus's message, right? And you're hearing it, the good news of God, if you could sum it up in a sentence, is right here from the lips of the Messiah himself. So Mark mentions John the Baptist's arrest, and later he'll come back around to that, I believe in chapter 6, to give you the details. Now, on the one hand, this simple detail just indicates to us that Jesus' ministry really began in full when John's ministry came to an end. The forerunner has clearly made the way for the Messiah to come. However, this statement is more than just a fact about John. It is also an ominous sign of what is to come for Jesus himself. The word here for arrested is literally saying John was handed over, which is eerily similar to the fate that awaits the Son of God as you go throughout this gospel. Now, we know from the gospel according to John, okay, that Jesus and John's ministries do have some overlap. However, the transition from John to Jesus is not just a point of chronology, okay, time, but also of theology. You need to understand this. Let me tell you what I mean. John is the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, you can see that in Matthew 11, Luke 7. John is a transitional figure, okay, from the old age of God's promises being made and the new age of God's promises being fulfilled through the coming of the Messiah. So to put a picture in your head, you know, sometimes we use the image of having one foot in and one foot out. Right, somebody who has one foot in and one foot out is to describe someone who's not fully committed to something. Well, here I want you to use sort of that same type of imagery to see John as a figure who has one foot in the old age and one foot in the new. Right, he is the bridge between the two, and now he has receded from view as the one who was always to come is now here to proclaim the kingdom's arrival through his own preaching and actions, through his own arrival. As one writer vividly put it, John passes the prophetic baton across the ages to Jesus. That's exactly, the time is fulfilled. We are also told that Galilee is the setting for Jesus' ministry here. He's going to keep moving, and that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there is something very interesting for us to observe here. Back in verse 1, okay, we are told, when Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we mentioned how he is the content of this good news, right? Jesus is, when we share about the gospel, we share about Jesus and his sinful life and his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners and his victorious resurrection and his from the dead and his ascension into heaven. But we are also told that Jesus himself here, in verse 14 and 15, that he proclaimed the gospel in his time on earth. So, Jesus both proclaimed the good news of God, but he also was the good news of God. So, this is important for gospel clarity. The good news from God is the message about his kingdom, which is ushered in by the coming and work of his own Son. Right? So, to tell someone about the gospel is equivalent to telling someone about Jesus Christ and his saving work on behalf of sinners to bring them so that they can come into God's kingdom. Let's make sure we are clear on that. This is what it means to spread the good news of God, to spread the gospel. And so this means, for example, that telling the gospel is not the same thing, for example, as sharing your personal testimony. Yes, we can and should do those things, and it can be powerful to non-believers. And the way you tell it might include the good news, but it also may not. Right? So Mark Dever has a great section in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, where he talks about what evangelism isn't. And he highlights this. He says, listen, in telling people how we have seen God work in our life, we still might not actually make it clear what Jesus did on the cross in the claim he has on all people. In our postmodern age where truth is relative, many people won't have a problem with you sharing your story and sort of them responding with I am really glad that works for you. Right? People do that all the time, right? And they're happy that you found something that fulfills you. But watch what happens when you try to move the discussion from what Jesus has done for you personally to the facts about his life and his death and his resurrection and how it applies to them and their need to believe in him. And that will clarify for you how those two things are not the same. Now, telling the gospel is also, of course, not equivalent to simply social action and public involvement. Those things can be good at times, depending on the context, but those are not the same thing. And telling the gospel is not doing apologetics, right? Answering questions and objections people have to the Christian faith, which has value, let me be clear, but it's not the good news itself. The gospel of God is proclaiming the arrival of God's rule and reign, which has come and is coming in and through Jesus Christ. Now, let me also make something clear about the nature of this coming of the kingdom of God, and here's why. Because you and I look around and we say, well, I believe Jesus, what he says in this passage, but I got to admit, it doesn't look like God is ruling much of anything right now, the way that the world is. So if the kingdom has arrived, if it's another way to say that is the kingdom of God has come near, why do we still see evil and disease and demons and death? Well, the answer that Mark and the rest of the Bible gives us is the concept of the kingdom being already, but not yet. Keep that phrase in mind, already and not yet. What this means is that in Jesus' first coming, the kingdom has been inaugurated, okay? That the wheels have been set in motion as God's rule and reign has begun to invade this present evil age that is summarized by sin and death. He's done this through sending his son, making a way for the forgiveness of sins, and 1 John 3:8, destroying the works of the devil. And of course, establishing the new covenant. In this sense, the kingdom is already, right? You're a part of it if you trust in Christ. However, it is also not yet, because the kingdom will be consummated. It will be here completely only in the second coming of Jesus, where he destroys every enemy, including that last one, death, and cleanses the world of all sin and evil and makes all things new and right. In his first coming, Jesus shows, as we will see here soon, that he is able to deliver us from all evil. We'll see that especially next week as he begins his healings. And his second coming will be one of complete deliverance. That's why Jesus tells us at the Last Supper, brothers and sisters, that he will not drink wine again until that day when he drinks it anew in the future kingdom of God. We still pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. So the kingdom of God is both a present reality, but also it is a future hope. And it is not primarily a physical place, but it is God intervening in human affairs in order to rule and to reign. Are you still following me? This is an important concept because you will, not just for this passage, but to understand the Bible, okay? So let me just say, based on that, church, that keep your head up. We are a part of a kingdom that has come and is coming, and a kingdom that will win with a king who will eradicate every evil and every pain and every disease and every demon and every death. When our King Jesus returns, he will redeem and restore all of creation, and the curse of sin will be no more. The good news is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, so we can live lives full of confidence and boldness and not full of fear and anxiety. I understand things look out there sometimes look scary, but we should not be like, you know, you guys all know Chicken Little. We should not be running around. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Instead, we can say with calm assurance and faith, the King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. This truth will serve you very well. Let me just bring it down to very practical level. This will serve you very well, brothers and sisters, over the next 2 months as you await to see who will lead our own country. Yes, there are very real practical consequences. I understand that, but it does not affect one iota our hope in the coming kingdom of God and the return of our King. Not one iota. No plans get changed from eternity past, okay? Everything is going to be fine and Jesus will win no matter what. So please don't be confused and goaded into fear and anxiety and despair no matter what the result. Our King still reigns even right now on his throne, and he will establish his reign here on earth when he returns and when he wills for it to be done. and our faith will become sight. Now, with that said, how does one enter into this kingdom? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is not just announcing this truth as sort of the herald of the kingdom, but he is also demanding a response to it, right? So Jesus tells us himself what the response is to be when he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In Jesus' day and before that, a herald was a person who would go into enemy territory in advance of his approaching army, okay? So he'd be sent ahead, and he would go into that enemy territory, and he would say, "Listen, I'm warning you now of the coming destruction, the destruction that is to come if you don't accept the terms of peace," right? He was sort of an ambassador. And that's what Jesus is doing right here when he calls people to repent and believe this good news concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to be clear in our day about what this idea of repentance and faith is. I say it in the singular because they are two sides of one coin. No one can truly repent of their sin while not believing in Christ, and no one truly believes in Jesus if they do not also turn away from their sin and see a new pattern of life. The easiest way to understand repentance, okay, is by envisioning that you are walking in one direction and now turn and walk in a new direction. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Faith is often described as trust or reliance in Jesus Christ, clinging to him alone and following the narrow path he calls us to follow him on. I couldn't say it better than Pastor Jason Meyer, so listen to what he says here. He says, "Repentance means a change of mind and a change of direction, turning from rebellion and submitting to the terms of surrender. When we repent, there is a profound moment of realizing that rebellion against the king has been the pattern of our life. We confess that we have tried to be our own king. Faith then receives the terms of peace that have been extended and accepts Jesus as Lord. A good definition of faith is reliance. When we repent and believe, we turn from our rebellion to rely completely upon what God has done to save us." His clarity on this is very encouraging, and we too need to be this clear. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear as we as a church have the responsibility of making this good news known to others. It's repentance and faith are, it's first a change in worship that then leads to a change in behavior. And we must also be clear in understanding that the Bible speaks of fraudulent expressions of repentance and faith as well. So for example, true repentance is more than simply shedding a bunch of physical tears. Many mistake simple outward expressions of sadness as true repentance. That may be included, but there are many people who express disappointment with how they've lived their life and ways they've wasted it, who have in tears walked an aisle or raised a hand in response to an invitation, but that in and of itself does not mean true repentance is taking place. The best indicator is what one's life looks like going forward. Is there a change in direction? True repentance is not, to use an illustration almost everyone I read this week used, so I said I will also, is not like Huck Finn's alcoholic dad, Pap, in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Listen to this scene. The old drunk cried and cried when Judge Thatcher talked to him about temperance and such things. Said he'd been a fool and was a-going to turn over a new leaf. And everyone hugged him and cried and said it was the holiest time on record. And that night he got drunker than he ever had been before. Right? That is not repentance. In addition, faith can be described as dead if not accompanied by the evidence of good works. Right? So faith is not mere intellectual assent, for even the demons believe in that sense, and they shudder, James 2. And we see it in their acknowledgement, actually, in this gospel. So James talks about it in his letter, but you actually see it happen explicitly in Mark's gospel, where they know who Jesus is, but that doesn't change the fact that they're demonic. True faith shows itself in our pattern of living. Now that sounds hard, doesn't it? How can we even do this? Well, this is where things get interesting and the good news comes in. Repentance and faith, let me put it this way, they do in fact happen in us through an act of the will, but our ability to do them is not conjured up by your own force of will. The Bible teaches that ultimately repentance and faith are gifts granted to us from God. He, through sending his Spirit, causes us to be born again, and as a result, we are enabled and led to repent and believe. It is God's act before it is our act. But when he does save us by his gracious work in Christ, we rise, we go forth, and we follow. Let me say, if you're an unbeliever here today, meaning you do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, then if you leave with nothing else today, okay, if you find the rest of my sermon irrelevant to you, please leave with this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is bringing in God's reign and will one day come again in glory to fully establish God's kingdom. And his call to you today is to repent of your sins and believe in the good news surrounding his life and death and resurrection. The Bible teaches very clearly we are all in rebellion against God due to our sin. And he has sent his Son to announce the terms of peace. And those terms are seeing yourself as the sinner you are, turning away from your sins, and trusting and relying on Jesus and Jesus alone, his sinless life and his death for your sins on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, to trust in him in order to be given peace with God. It is not enough to simply agree with some facts intellectually about Jesus or to have a high opinion about him as a good man. You must repent and believe in the good news concerning him. The gospel tells you that you need to change and that you're not okay as you are. It tells you that sin is serious, right? Not a lighthearted matter as our culture often jokes about it, if they accept the concept at all anymore, right? If you can't accept this truth, then you cannot be saved. But if you do repent and believe, if you do turn away from your rebellion and trust in Christ, you will be brought into God's kingdom. You will be forgiven of your sins and be set free from slavery to them through the liberating gift of the Holy Spirit who will come and dwell within you. So let me just say to you today, any of my unbelieving friends who may be here, don't leave here with the intent to, don't hear me saying anything close to just when you leave, just try and stop sinning. Instead, pray and ask God to change you and grant you repentance. That's what I'm saying. You can change for a season by your own willpower, but it won't last. What you need is a heart transplant, spiritually speaking, and only God can do that work. If you have a question or you want to know more, myself or a member of this church would love to talk with you further about this. Let me also speak to another group. If you would say you're a Christian, but there has not been any discernible change in your pattern of living, distinction between how you used to live and think and speak versus how you do now. Even if you still struggle with the same sins at times, I'm not talking about perfectionism here. It is worth considering if you've ever truly repented and believed in Christ. There is always evidence of repudiation of the old life and a new orientation to God and his ways, right? Again, not perfection, but a new direction. That's what true repentance and faith is. And for those of us who are believers here this morning, let us give praise and thanks to God that he has granted us the gift of repentance and faith, that he spiritually opened our eyes and ears to see and behold and love Jesus Christ and follow him as King. You and I would have never figured it out on our own, right? The King has come and he has summoned us and we have turned away from our sin and toward him relying on his merits. And so let us keep repenting and believing. As Martin Luther said in Thesis 1 of his 95, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, right? Let us keep confessing and turning away from the remaining sins in our life, putting them to death, and keep holding fast to Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins and hoping in him. And also be encouraged. Let me say this, be encouraged by the changes Jesus has brought into your life. Just the other day, I was having a conversation with someone and they said, I cannot believe the amount of changes God's done in my life in these last couple of years, right? If they looked back who they were and who they are, it is certainly a miracle. Jesus does that. He changes us deeply. Others of you, you hadn't picked up, you know, for example, you hadn't picked up, you know, a book in years, and now here you are reading the Bible and reading things, other books that I force on you to better help you understand the Bible. You're asking me for stuff, and some of you are like, who would have guessed I'd be doing this, right? Well, because God's given you new desires and a desire to know his word. Think about where you were and who you were, and now think where God has brought you as a result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You're not the person you were, and praise God, 5, 10, 20 years from now, you won't be the person you are now as God continues to sanctify you and as you continue repenting and trusting in his Son. Listen, I'm going to end this section with a quote from the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, whose book, Expository Thoughts on Mark, I'm finding just to be full of treasures. He drives home the importance of repentance and faith this way. He says, "Let us ask ourselves what we know of this repentance and faith. Have we felt our sins and forsaken them? Have we laid hold on Christ and believed? We may reach heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, but we shall never reach heaven if we die impenitent and unbelieving. A new heart and a lively faith in a Redeemer are absolutely needful to salvation. May we never rest till we know them by experience and can call them our own. With them, all true Christianity begins in the soul. In the exercise of them consists the life of religion. It is only through the possession of them that men have peace at the last. Church membership and priestly absolution alone save no one. They only die in the Lord who repent and believe." And now as we go into verses 16 to 20, we see this type of trusting belief in the call of the disciples themselves. However, what is primarily on display here is still the theme of Jesus's authority. Jesus's authority is seen in him calling these men to be his disciples, and they're responding in immediate obedience. We're going to read all these verses here. It says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So Jesus calls two sets of brothers in this passage, first Andrew and Simon Peter, and second James and John. All four of these men are fishermen by vocation, and Jesus calls them to follow him. Now, just as a side note, when he says he saw Simon and Andrew, so Peter is obviously going to become the most prominent. He's not the first pope. Let me just make that clear right now. He's not the first pope, but he always does come first in the list of the disciples. And so it's no accident that his name comes first here as well. Now, we need to understand historical and religious context here in order to see the significance of what Jesus is doing. The normal pattern in this day, okay, would be for a would-be disciple to approach a rabbi and ask him, "May I study under you? Okay, can I learn the Torah from you?" Jesus actually upends this tradition by doing the exact opposite. He calls these men to follow him, or literally, he says, "Come after me." Notice, Jesus does not ask, he summons. He doesn't say, listen, Simon and Andrew, I'd really appreciate it if you give me a chance and come with me for a little bit and see if you like me or not. See if I'm able to teach you some things or not." No. The Son of God summons with authority and demands an immediate response. And see, the disciples here, don't miss this, are not called here to study the Torah, nor to follow God, generally speaking, as they traditionally would be, but to follow and learn from Jesus himself. Right? That's important. He's once again saying something about his own authority, his own identity. "You're going to come and learn from me." And he tells these men that he will make them fishers of men. Now, many of you may chalk this up to the fact that he's speaking to fishermen and being clever. And that's part of it. But there also may be an Old Testament allusion here to Jeremiah 16:16, when it says, "Behold, I," so this is the Lord speaking, "I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." Interestingly, in Jeremiah's context, this was in light of the impending judgment coming on Israel for their sin. But here, Jesus is speaking about sending out these men to fish for people for salvation, right? And once again, we get a glimpse of his claim to deity, because in Jeremiah, God is the one who sends these fishermen. And yet it is here, it is Jesus himself who says, "I'm going to send you out to fish for men." Jesus is calling them to follow him so he can then send them to rescue people from sin and death by proclaiming the same message that he is. So I want to observe several truths from these verses. First, Jesus does not care where you come from when he calls you to follow him. Now, fishermen in the first century were not necessarily lower class and poor. Okay, many people have this idea, but they could actually do quite well. John and James, by the way, it tells you, have hired servants in their family. But while this is true, it is also true that nobody would count them among the theologically elite of their day. They worked with their hands. They weren't in the top tax bracket. And I'll venture to guess they hadn't studied Aristotle's The Art of Rhetoric. They are, in many ways, ordinary men, right, who did not possess power or rank or elite status or religious education. But Jesus used them to turn the world upside down. And he does the same with us today. Many of us are pretty normal, average people, maybe even below, you know. We're married or widowed or single. Some of us do pretty well financially. Others of us are considered maybe middle class. And some of us live pretty tight month to month. Some of us don't even have much education. And yet Jesus sees fit to use all of us for his glory, regardless of any of these, what we would usually see as qualifications. He's not interested in recruiting the most attractive, wealthy, and influential people in society to advance his mission. The kingdom of God doesn't begin with fanfare and an announcement in People magazine, right? But with the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in a little corner of Galilee going largely unnoticed. You later will see his parable of a mustard seed, and that's basically what you're seeing here. The Lord Jesus uses weak, ordinary people, those who are not of noble birth and who are not considered wise and powerful according to worldly standards, 1 Corinthians 1. And he shows his power by using people like his first disciples and like us today to spread his kingdom message. He'll take a blind beggar like Bartimaeus in Mark 10, and he'll take the rich Joseph of Arimathea as his disciple if they repent and follow him. You don't even have to know that much or pass an exam in theology to follow him. You can and will learn as you follow Jesus, just like the first disciples themselves did. You don't even have to, think about these dudes. Yes, right here, great example. The rest of the book, not really. They don't understand who Jesus is. They constantly fail. They're just so thick-skulled. In so many ways, as we're going to see. And yet Jesus brings them along with him. Don't you ever wonder, why me? What did I have to bring to the table? And the answer is nothing in and of yourself. And if you're here and wonder if Jesus desires and can use you for his kingdom today, the answer is that if you're willing to repent and trust in him, most definitely he will have you and use you for the spread of his name. It doesn't matter who you are, what you're doing right now. No matter if you grew up knowing the Bible or, as I've experienced, living here, the longer I live here, never seeing one in your life, never entering a church building in your life, doesn't matter. If you want to follow Jesus, he will have you. Second, so that's the first one. Jesus doesn't care where you come from. Second, repenting and believing in Jesus and becoming his disciple means you orient your entire life in submission to him. Notice the disciples respond immediately, and they leave something to follow him. And what they leave is no small thing. It's their very livelihoods. It's their own families, which is in a collective Jewish culture like this, that's a big deal. Following Jesus has a high cost. It is not something you take lightly. It means you give up control and surrender whatever it costs to be his disciple. It may mean giving up family. Right, and we don't know that so much here, but around the world, you're severed from your family in some cultures if you follow Jesus as Lord. You're considered dead. He may call you to leave a lucrative career and your version of a nice, comfortable American dream style life. There are no lack of story of those who have had nice jobs and businesses and life has been very comfortable, who were called into ministry later in life or to sell everything and move to a place that needed the gospel or just to begin to reprioritize everything that they thought mattered in order to follow Jesus. They knew Jesus called them to leave everything behind and go, and so they went. The call to follow Jesus is still radical, and we shouldn't try to downplay that. Remember, one of Mark's key themes, we talked about this last week, in his gospel is discipleship. Both the call to discipleship, yes, but also the cost of it. And here we are shown how following Jesus and seeking first the kingdom of God must rise above every other priority and goal that we have for our lives. Let me just say it this way. Following Jesus might, most likely will, mess up your life. All your plans, all your hopes for what your future life and career might look like. He doesn't promise to let your life stay status quo when you come to him. He might call you to end a relationship that doesn't honor him. For some of you, when he called you to follow him, your marriage became harder because your spouse liked you a whole lot better. And there was a lot more peace when you didn't follow Jesus and make him your priority. Right? These men left behind everything they knew, including their own families behind. But he's worth it. He messes up your life in the best way because when we come to know him, our life and its priorities actually get rearranged in the way that we were created for. Let us also not forget the destiny of these four men, and most of Jesus' 12 disciples, by the way. For these four men, according to the different seemingly stable traditions we have, death is what awaited them for proclaiming Jesus. They did not know that when he called them, and we too do not know where our own discipleship will lead us. We have no guarantee about what our earthly life will look like going forward when we follow Jesus. He gives no guarantees of wealth, health, and comfort, contrary to some out there who are on TV. And he doesn't promise that you'll live in the same place forever. He doesn't promise that there will be no sacrifices. In fact, he promises the opposite. In fact, he calls us to be willing to forsake those things in order to faithfully follow him. The bottom line is this: we must understand that in following Jesus, we have and must leave all of our old allegiances behind, and our allegiance to him and his priorities is what comes first. So let me ask, brothers and sisters, is there anything in your life that you are not submitting to him this morning? Maybe it's a certain pet sin that you like, a certain desire or a goal for your life that controls your decisions and how you spend your time and your money, but it's at the expense of obedience to him. When God saved you and you came to Christ, you surrendered everything to him and gave him control. So evaluate if you're holding back in an area of life and saying to him, don't touch this area of my life. Don't ask me to do this thing or go to this place. Don't ask me to sacrifice in this way. Don't allow bad stuff to happen to me or else. You don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. Jesus Christ has called us to follow him. And due to his saving grace, we have. And this call is all-encompassing. We don't get to bargain and negotiate the terms of surrender in following him. He does not agree to some sort of compromise, letting you keep control over this stuff and he gets that stuff. You know, as long as it's like 60-40, you're fine. No. As the Messiah and Son of God, and as the Lord of the church, he speaks and we listen. He commands and we obey. He leads and we follow. It is unconditional surrender and allegiance to the Son of God. Every area of our life is subject to his lordship. My social life, my work life, my sex life, my home and family life, my parenting, my money, you name it, Jesus is Lord over it. The author David Garland says this. He says, the call and the instant response of these fishermen reveal something of what discipleship to Jesus entails and should shatter our comfortable world of middle-class discipleship. Disciples are not those who simply fill pews at worship, fill out pledge cards, attend an occasional Bible study, and offer to help out in the work of the church now and then. They are not merely eavesdroppers and onlookers. When one is hooked by Jesus, one's whole life and purpose in life are transformed. Discipleship is nothing less than losing your life for the sake of finding it in him. May those of us who follow him not try to suppress the radical nature of his call, And for those of you here who don't follow him yet, understand what you'll be getting yourself into. But also see, there is no better way than to live your life by following and surrendering to Jesus. Ask around. The members of this church will agree with me. If any of them don't, you tell me. and I'll talk with them. We repent and believe, and we leave and follow. However, lest we think that it's something we get credit for, let's observe our next truth here. Number three, our following Jesus is at its core a gift, not an achievement. You see this in the text. Unlike how it usually worked with a rabbi being asked, Jesus initiates the call to follow him. Jesus picks his disciples, not the other way around. They don't get credit for being the smart ones who figured Jesus out first before everyone else. No, Jesus sought them out. He revealed his grace to them before they ever followed him. When Jesus savingly calls you to follow him, you do. This is another display of his deity because his word creates what it commands. So just like when God said, let there be light, and there was light. So Jesus, when he calls a sinner to follow him, they follow him. He has authority. Jesus does not beg you or dance around with flattery, or even, he doesn't even pressure these men. You know, it's not like, you know, you're gonna burn in hell if you don't follow me. So you might want to drop your net and let's go, right? He simply says, follow me. And they immediately follow. This tells us something important about how our salvation here works, how our following Jesus works. The Bible is clear. We do not first search for God. He searches for us, Romans 3:11. He initiates a saving relationship with us, and when he calls us, we follow. There is something that is irresistible about this man that these four men he calls here. Just drop everything and follow him. And that is the same pattern for everyone who is truly called to Jesus today. This is why our triune God gets all the glory for your salvation. It's of him. Just as the disciples are disciples because Jesus chose them before they ever dropped their nets. And you, brothers and sisters, are disciples of Jesus Christ because he first summoned you to follow him. It's a gift of grace and divine will, not an achievement of man. Now, why point this out? Because one, you need to be clear on what the Bible teaches. But two, because I want you to be thankful. Jesus authoritatively spoke to your soul through the Holy Spirit, and as a result, you obeyed and followed. Praise God. That truth should humble you. It should make you joyful. It should make you passionate that others in your life would come to experience that same summoning as we tell them the good news of God. It is a gift, not primarily an achievement. Lastly, when we follow Jesus, we too become fishers of men. Now, we're not called to be eventual apostles like these men, of course. And I get that most of us in this room are not called to be pastors, but all of us in some way are to be involved in fishing for people, right? Part of following Jesus is being on the same mission as Jesus, which is to preach the good news of God and call people to repent and believe in him, to call people to follow him. And we as this church are tasked with that same mission today. A fisherman doesn't just drop his net into the Sea of Galilee with a sign attached saying, fish wanted, please enter here, right? That's not the way it works. No, so it is with unbelievers. We must be willing to go and engage the lost. Yes, we need fellowship with each other in order to grow and mature in Christ and to be equipped. And yes, our love for one another is evidence to the watching world of the truth of this gospel. Right, so our life together as a church body, a church family, is incredibly important. But we also simply can't stay together in the harbor hoping people will just meander in by chance. We must be a church that is both a place where Christians can be edified and where non-Christians can be evangelized. We must be people that don't think it's Pastor Logan's job to tell people about Jesus, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is my responsibility to be involved in telling people about Jesus. Now, I know that's intimidating to many of us. I'm a pastor and it's somewhat intimidating. But often, if we're just being honest, it's because we too often fear man more than God. Just like these first disciples, we too are to be involved in the task of calling others to repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. Not just by speaking ourselves, which that's part of it, but also as a church, we should pray. You should pray for God to raise up pastors and missionaries from among our own body. You should, and we should generously fund them and others as they start churches and go to places where the gospel is not known in order to fish for men and women, calling them to leave their sin and follow Jesus as Lord. As a church, we need to think this way, right? Not just as individuals, what do I do, but as a church, how are we supporting the work? Jesus has given his church the authority to proclaim the kingdom of God and call others to follow him. I hope you understand, there is no other organization, neither is our governments entrusted with pushing forward this message. It is only us, the church, who have been entrusted with this message. Okay? And so, let us be a church that is unashamed to announce this message and call the lost to repent and believe in the gospel, and be confident that people will drop their nets and follow Jesus as he summons them to himself as we proclaim him. What a privilege we have to proclaim the same message as our Savior. Let us be faithful to the task. And if you're here and don't know him, we will answer any questions or objections you're wrestling with. And maybe you say you need more time, or hear me out. Maybe it's time you stop reading about Jesus and hearing sermons about Jesus, and instead today immediately obey his call to repent, believe, and follow him. You do not need every question or objection answered, nor will excuses suffice. Do you not see the utter urgency in Jesus here in announcing this message and his call for people to follow him? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're here, what are you waiting for? Jesus is calling now. Today is the time to repent and believe. Now is the time to leave behind your old life and follow the King into his kingdom and walk in his ways. Today, Jesus, the Messiah and Son of God, says to you, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel and follow me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning from Mark 1. Lord, what a privilege it is to be entrusted with the same message that our Savior himself comes onto the scene preaching here in this section of Mark. We get to announce that the kingdom has come and is coming in the crucified and risen Son. And we call all to repent and believe in the gospel. Would you keep us clear on what the gospel is? Would you keep us clear on what repentance and faith entails? And would you be kind enough to allow us, as Saco Bay Community Church, to see many more sinners hear the message to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and to watch them, metaphorically speaking, drop their nets and follow him, and to see the radical change that can happen that will happen in their life when you save them. Lord, we pray that you would use us here in the city of Saco and at our sister city in Biddeford to beyond, by who we support, to reach those with the gospel. That's why we exist, Lord. Thank you for entrusting us with this message and giving us the authority to proclaim it as we proclaim your authoritative Son. Empower us for this mission through your Spirit, for we cannot do it on our own. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.